place. So I did want to make a few announcements. I just heard news. Taylor Hathaway has graduated from high school. So now he has to pay all his own bills and everything like that, I'm sure. No. So there's going to be an open house this upcoming Saturday at the Hathaway home from 4 to 6 p.m. in honor of his graduation. And so feel free to stop by and encourage Taylor. I'm sure that would be appreciated. And then also, I just wanted to say, I thought Nick did a great job on the communion talk. So just as a reminder, Nick is going to be our campus ministry intern going on all the way up until the end of December. And so throughout this year, he's going to be working hard to share his faith and build up a campus ministry. And it'll be a great opportunity for him, but also for the church as well. And so let's be praying for the work there on the campus ministry. Also, I just wanted to make note that Ramika is here. So I'll just say Ramika and friends. And so Ramika is sort of a home favorite, I'm guessing, just by that surprise. So obviously, Tim and Wendy led the church here and did a great job over the last 5 years or so. Well, 6 years ago, they probably moved here. But so anyways, Ramika belongs to them. And it's great to have her here with us. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5. We have been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and today what we're going to talk about, we're going to wrap up Matthew chapter 5, and we've been going through these six sets of contrasts that Jesus sets up, where he is clarifying what type of righteousness is required for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he says that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, and then the rest of the chapter, he talks about some specific examples in which he says, "You have heard that it was said," and then he contrasts that with "But I tell you," and he begins talking about what the expectations are for the kingdom of heaven. And today what we're going to talk about is the last two of them, and that was not supposed to be the slide, but that works, so we're just going to go with that. There it is. So we're going to talk about crazy love. We're going to talk all about love, because this whole last section of Matthew chapter 5 is all about loving your enemies. And so we're not going to be talking about that sort of common love that everyone typically has. People do love each other in the world, whether they're Christian or not. But it's not what we talk about when we look at love in the Bible. That goes above and beyond what we see as typical in the world. And so the love that we're going to talk about is love that is lavish and audacious and out of this world and selfless and sacrificial. It could be said that it is crazy. And so we're going to be looking at that. Let's read on here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so here we read one of the most challenging statements about love. In fact, that last verse is enough to challenge each one of us to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so we're going to be talking all about this sort of crazy, outlandish love that really is revealed when we're face-to-face with an enemy. And when we're face-to-face with, as it says in, I think it's verse 38 or 39, it says, an evil person. That's when the quality or the fabric of our love is revealed to be what it actually is. Is it just common like everyone has? Or is it that that is crazy and like that of the Father in heaven? And so we're going to look here in verse 38. We're going to talk about this. And I'm going to steal this book because I need a paperweight. Borrow this book. So, it says in verse 38, it says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." And, you know, this last or second to last contrast that Jesus addresses the law of retaliation. Right? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And it sort of made its way in our pop culture, right? We hear people say things like, maybe somebody offends another person and the other person strikes back right away. And when someone brings up, hey, why did you do that? They go, hey, it's just an eye for an eye. It's a tooth for a tooth. We use that in popular culture. We might have heard that. But it's found in the Bible. It's found in the Old Testament in a number of different places. And it basically was God's means of providing justice and purging evil from among his people. And I find that a lot of people get a little bit upset about this passage because it seems as though God is condoning this sort of vindictive vengeance upon other people. You know, when somebody harms your eye, just go back after them. Gouge out their eye. Injure them in the same way. And in reality, I think it's saying the exact opposite. Because in ancient societies, punishment was typically handed out with no regard for individual cases, and often the penalty far exceeded that of the crime. And here the law of retaliation was basically established as a check against inappropriate punishment. And so if you think about that phrase, eye for eye and tooth for a tooth, the way you think about that phrase largely depends on what you think people's default position is. Right? So if you assume that somebody injures my eye, and so my default response is going to be composure and restraint and love, and I think about, well, they might have had a bad day. If you think that's their default, and then you read in the Bible, it says eye for eye. So God's obviously encouraging them to get back at them. Well, then it sounds like God's being sort of vindictive and encouraging vengeance. But if you assume that people's default is not that, but people's default is typically, if you injure my eye, not only am I going to injure your eye, but I'm going to ratchet it up a couple notches. So I'm going to take out your teeth as well. Now all of a sudden, God's instruction looks a lot more compassionate. Hey, let's not escalate this problem, but there should be an equality of if something happens, then there should be something equal that happens to mete out justice. We're not going to escalate this problem, and so you gouge out my eye, and so I'm going to go after your tooth, and then you do that, and so then I'm going to go for your life, and then when I find out that my family's life, a family member was taken, well, now I'm going to go for your family member. And so now this all-out war is taking place between tribes or family members. And that was what happened in other societies, but now God is saying, no, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And you still may be bothered by that, because it still may not sit well for you, and you should know that it is unlikely that that ever took place exactly like that. Because it was used more as a graphic metaphor to establish equivalence of loss in a given situation. And so, typically, if somebody, actually the passage goes on to say life for life, if a family member's life was taken, well, the application of that passage wouldn't be to go take someone else's life. It actually would be, let's think through what would be an equal loss. And so it doesn't mean no good if I lose a family member and you go after I go after your family member. That does no good for me. It doesn't remedy my situation. It doesn't make me feel better. Probably there would be some other sort of, let's work this out in the right way so that justice is maintained and people aren't flying off the handle and invoking vengeance on other people. And so it was unlikely that it was applied in that sort of a way, but it was intended to be sort of an equalizer of justice. It actually curbed excessive violence rather than perpetuating. But people typically misused this law, And not only that, the law of retaliation was to be administered by civil authorities and courts rather than individuals. Right? So civil authorities and civil courts, you'd bring a case before a judge and before God, and then you'd have witnesses, you would investigate the scenario, and then the judge would establish what should happen in this given situation. And so it would protect the public, it would punish offenders, it would deter crime, but it wasn't to be administered by individuals. It wasn't, okay, I didn't like the way you looked at me, so I'm going after you now. I didn't like the way this worked out in my favor, so I'm going to now strike back. But it was actually intended to discourage private revenge, where the person offended was actually liable to over-exaggerate. So instead of me being the one that now I'm offended, I'm going to go after you because I'm bothered by this, we're going to put it in the hands of an administrative court. And they're going to administer justice in this particular situation. And so whenever governing authorities administer justice, God's people, this is the beauty of it, is God's people were actually free to not worry about exacting retribution because that was someone else's responsibility. But God's people were free to love and serve their neighbor. Let me give myself to build up my neighbors, even my enemies at times. Now you think about Jesus' day. Jesus is talking about, this is what you heard that it was said. And the Jews were oppressed by the Roman occupying forces. And so it was actually very easy to begin to lose focus on the higher purpose to love and serve people and begin to use this law of retaliation to actually justify personal revenge. You see, the common person was at the mercy of the Romans everywhere they went. So you go in the street, in the courts, among military occupying forces, in everyday world of financial need, they were at the mercy of Roman soldiers or Romans in general. Jewish leaders had very little to no power to execute justice and to protect the people. And so those who were hurt in those situations wanted to strike back. And they were willing to use this law in the Old Testament to justify their actions. And so this idea of resisting became a burning issue among Jews of Jesus' day. In fact, there were just resistance movements that would spark up because of the oppression they were facing among the Romans. And in the midst of that, this is what Jesus says. He says, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person." In the midst of an environment where resistance groups were sprouting up, you don't resist an evil person. And the word resist is this word antistemi. And so it basically is where we get the word antihistamine. Because you resist, right, infection and all that sort of stuff. And so Jesus goes on from this and he gives everyday examples in which that would be applied. It's not the disciples' personal responsibility to resist or set themselves against an offending person, but to reverse the dynamic, to change the situation from taking to giving, to hating to loving. And so he gives us these four different examples. He says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And so the disciple is insulted publicly, right? A soldier might come up and just backhand someone across the face. And it wasn't so much the pain of that action, it was actually the insult that was associated with it. And so instead of that, instead of retaliating, instead of just doing nothing, you're going to actually turn the other cheek. And you're going to put yourself in a greater position of indignity and vulnerability. And what happens in the process is you actually expose the evil in the evil person. You actually now take the situation, you now have the power and the dignity in this situation because they're not going to be in control of your dignity. And it requires so much security in God, so much confidence in God to be able to say, I get my worth and my value from God and not you. So regardless of how you treat me, regardless of how you insult me, I answer to a higher power. I answer to God Almighty who created me the way He wants me. The next illustration comes from a legal setting, and he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. So, you know, a typical first century Jewish outfit is, you know, you have a loincloth, you have a tunic that covers you and is kind of like a nightshirt that goes over you. Over that is a cloak or a coat, and then you have a girdle that sort of acts as a belt. You probably have a head covering and some sandals on. And so if someone sues you and wants to take your tunic, will you give them your cloak as well? Now, you're going above and beyond in your generosity. Your cloak was very needed, especially if you were poor, because you were now going to use that to sleep and keep you warm at night. And so you're going above and beyond in exposing this situation for what it is, that someone is taking advantage of you. The third illustration is that of a military scene. So it was ancient practice for a government or military person to actually, you could requisition a local civilian. You could take them and say, you're going to now be used to build a road, or you're going to be used to build some sort of a fortification. And you could basically make them work as unpaid laborers to do your bidding. And so it was in this environment that people, a Roman soldier would go and make you go a second mile, maybe to carry baggage or luggage. And you were now going to take advantage of this person. And in that situation, no, don't just go 1 mile, go two. Now, does anyone know a scenario in which that actually happened in the New Testament? Can you think of a time in which someone was forced to carry something else? Simon the Cyrene was forced to carry the cross, Jesus' cross. And so we have a great example in which Simon did exactly what Jesus is instructing us here. Lastly, which probably makes me feel more uncomfortable than anything, is this last illustration in which somebody comes and is asking or begging, and we're instructed to give. We're not instructed to necessarily judge the merits of the person asking or begging. We are instructed to give freely. And I feel uncomfortable with that, probably because I generally think if somebody's begging, there's probably a reason they're begging that's not so good. And I want to put myself in a position of now judging the merits of their request, when in actuality, that may not be my place. I should probably give freely in that moment. You know, in Luke's account, he actually tells us that disciples are to extend loans even to an enemy, which takes away some of this obligation of sort of judging the merit of their request. But that's the way Jesus gave. Jesus gave his very life for people that didn't deserve it. That's the generosity that we're to have. And so, how can we creatively change the dynamic of a given situation so that we expose the evil of an evil person? How can I respond in a way not to be passive and do nothing? This could happen in a family, in a marriage. Somebody insults you, and you go, I'm not going to resist or set myself against them, but I'm actually going to respond in a way that is generous and giving and sacrificial. This is what it says in Romans chapter 12. In verse 17, it says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so, he doesn't say that we're going to be at peace with everyone. He says, as far as it depends on you and me, we are to be at peace with everyone. He tells us that we're not to take revenge because we're to leave room for God's wrath. See, just like in the first century, when somebody would, you know, in Roman opposition, they had people that wouldn't actually act to administer justice. Their Jewish leaders couldn't do anything about it. So they were tempted to take matters into their own hands. likewise, we find ourselves in situations that we feel like no one is going to take care of this. The church isn't going to step in. Civil authorities isn't going to step in. Nobody's going to do it, and so I'm going to take care of it. And what the Apostle Paul told us is, no, you leave room for God to take care of it. What it reveals when you take matters into your own hands is you don't believe God will take care of it. You don't actually trust that God is a just judge, that God knows exactly what he's doing. And it may not happen now, but it will happen. And so it requires us to take an honest look at our own faith. Now, the last contrast is this. The idea is, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Now, the command to love your neighbor is all over the Bible. In fact, Jesus, when he was asked, he was tested by a legal expert, what the greatest commandment was. He says, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And the greatest commandment is to love God. But what's the hardest commandment? Because, frankly, I think the greatest commandment to love God is a little bit easier. I mean, I love God. God is awesome. God never offends me. He challenges me, of course. It's to love other people. That's the greatest challenge. Now, you can't really get out of, you know, loving God is challenging, because actually to love God is to love his people. One of the greatest ways we display how much we love God is by loving one another in this room. And so, you can clap for that, amen. Come on. But to love people, that's what gets challenging. Especially when they're an evil person that is taking advantage of you. Especially when they're an enemy. Especially when they're persecuting you. But this idea to hate your enemy is not found explicitly anywhere in the Old Testament. But it's sort of inferred. Now, we might look at that and go, I can't believe people in Jesus' day thought they should hate their enemies. Well, there's actually good reason why they thought that. Because God hates evil all throughout the Old Testament. God has such a hatred of evil, and that sometimes he actually says things about evil people. And so it was easy to infer that, okay, my neighbor is somebody within the Jewish community, but an evildoer is those people outside of the Jewish community. And so if God hates evil, then, well, I should hate those people. It wasn't that far of a stretch for most people. But although God hates evil, his goal is always to reconcile those that have strayed away. His goal is always to bring them to God. And our goal as well should always be to reconcile people to God. You know, God does hate evil. We should hate evil. You know, his intent and our intent should be to take the message of reconciliation to all people. To share our faith. To share the gospel. How are you doing with sharing your faith? How are you doing with evangelizing and bringing the good news of Jesus to people that desperately need it? You know, Jesus follows this instruction to love our enemies and to pray for those that persecute us with two illustrations of the way God loves, right? God allows his sunshine to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's lavish. It's indiscriminate. He showers his love upon people, whether righteous or unrighteous. He allows his rain to fall on the good and the evil. The second illustration is that God's love goes beyond normal human ties. Right? People in the world will greet their own kind, so to speak. We'll greet those people that are sort of in our grouping. Every group seems to take care of their own. So we'll greet our family members. We'll greet our friends. We'll love people that are sort of in our inner circle. But will we step outside of our inner circle to love those that aren't quite yet there? Of course, there's going to be a special love that his disciples have for one another, but love is to be extended to all people. It doesn't mean that all people are saved or in a right relationship with God. It simply means that the way we treat people should be the same across the board in many ways. We are to shower our love upon people. Galatians 6 verse 10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers." So, there's no doubt there should be a special connection within this room, a special bond among disciples. But we are to do good to all people. We are to love people and share our faith and share our lives with people that need to be loved and encouraged. You know, Jesus addresses something that was very real to the people that he spoke to. And the reality is that some things never change. We in this room, no doubt, struggle with the exact same thing that people struggled with back then. And his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is just as relevant, because resistance and hatred is sort of our go-to response when we're offended. That's our go-to. When someone insults us or takes advantage of us or walks all over us, we tend to set ourselves in opposition. Right? We strike back. We lay down the smack down. We escalate the evil. We give the cold shoulder. We ignore the text. We blow them off. I know there's people in this room that ignore some texts. I know that happens. But if we respond the same way, if you're going to talk to me that way, well then I'm going to. If you're going to treat me that way, well then I'm going to. If you're not going to help me out, then guess what's coming your way. If that's the nature of our love, it is so fickle. It is so weak. It is so like the rest of the world. It's whimsical. But our love is to go beyond that. Our love is to go even for an enemy. And the problem is that Christians tend to get a lot of persecution over the years. Christians will have enemies. If you're a disciple of Jesus, some of us are thinking, I think I'm a disciple, but I don't know how much persecution I get. That may be something that you need to think about. Because disciples will get persecution. You know, some people tend to think that if you're really walking with Jesus, then everyone's going to like you. And if someone doesn't like you and enjoy your company and is impressed by you, if someone doesn't do that, well, then you must be doing this whole Christianity thing a little wrong. Actually, the Bible makes the opposite point. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, it says, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." You know, if everyone's always just loves your presence, no one ever feels challenged by your life or your message, it's probably because you align yourself more with the false prophets than with the true. Could it be said of you that everyone speaks well of you? That goes for teens, it goes for campus students, it goes for adults, it goes for you with your coworkers and your neighbors. If everyone speaks well of you, you're probably not doing it right. You know, certainly at different times and places, persecution could be more severe. But disciples of Jesus face persecution. You know, typically when we study the Bible with people, we study out discipleship and sin and repentance and conversion. And we study this out with churchgoers that aren't disciples, and they're going to be convicted and they're going to persecute. They're not going to like that you're calling them to a standard of discipleship that Jesus is actually calling them to. And they're being exposed, just like I was, by the way. And anytime somebody is convicted or exposed, they have a responsibility to either say, I'm going to respond by godly sorrow that leads to repentance, or worldly sorrow that probably leads to persecution. Because if I don't like your message, I'll just sort of demonize you. That'll help me to get through my life. You know, we study the Bible with churchgoers that maybe aren't disciples. Maybe they're generally good people who are justifying a few pet sins. Maybe they've never truly repented. and or they never were taught the New Testament teaching on conversion. And all of those things will put people in a position where they feel bothered by what you say. In all of those cases, people come to realize they're lost and heading for hell. That's what happened for me. It wasn't like my whole life until I was 19 years old, I believed I was headed for hell. Actually, it was only about 2 weeks of my life. I thought I was good with God my entire life. And then all of a sudden, I'm looking at scriptures going, I got an answer to this. And it didn't make me feel good. Think about all these passages. We already read this in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verse 10 through 12. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How about John 15, verse 20? Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Jesus' life took him straight to the cross. So what is that going to mean for us? 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So all of those passages, this is what it says. Persecution happens because of righteousness, because of Jesus, because of a godly life. And if we're being righteous and making our discipleship to Jesus known to our neighbors, it's going to result in some persecution. Persecution doesn't happen due to niceness, church going, a disciplined Bible reading regimen, community service. All of those things are good and right, but no one will persecute you because of that. They will applaud you because of that. Especially in Fort Wayne. Now here's just a note about persecution. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, it says, whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. So when someone rejects you as a disciple, who are they really rejecting? They're really rejecting God. They're really rejecting Jesus. And so that should give us a little bit of confidence to go, this isn't about me, this is about Jesus and what Jesus has to say to them. Then we have in John 16 and verse 8, it says, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. So, what does the Holy Spirit do? This Holy Spirit is in the business of proving people wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. You know, that word to prove someone to be in the wrong is this word that is sometimes translated convict or expose, to rebuke or reprove. But the general idea is that it makes us aware of what God's standard is, and it makes us aware that we have shame in the fact that we fall short of what God expects of our life. And so when that happens, it's either going to lead to this godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. It's going to lead towards repentance and discipleship, or it is going to lead towards resistance and persecution. And it's easy to look at a passage about how the Spirit proves the world to be in the wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to think that the Spirit is going to do that off on his own. In reality, the Spirit does that as the Spirit-filled people of God preach the Spirit-inspired Word of God. That's how people are convicted. Just think about it all throughout the book of Acts. That over and over, God takes great pains to send a disciple in someone else's life to teach them the Word of God. He doesn't work apart from that, at least very often. He sends Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. He sends Ananias to Saul or the Apostle Paul. He sends Peter to Cornelius. Over and over, he takes great pains to send a disciple to preach the Word of God. And so if the Spirit is going to convict people the way He desires to, it means that you and I are going to go out and preach the Word. We're going to take hold of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6. You know, Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, as we face persecution, the greatest challenge is for us to love our enemies and even to pray for those that persecute us. That our response is not to be smug and self-righteous, but to be loving. Thankfully, as people studied the Bible with me, and I was exposed and convicted for my sin, I had as the backdrop of all that disciples that loved me. I had the backdrop of all that was people that were demonstrating with their life what it means to be a disciple. Notice all of the actions that Jesus calls us to. He says in Matthew 5, He says that we're to turn the other cheek, to hand over your coat as well, go with them the 2 miles, give to the one who asks, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then in the parallel account in Luke chapter 6, he says, do good to those who hate you, bless or speak well of those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And from front to back, it's all about not doing nothing, it's about actually responding and doing something. It's not good enough to just go, I'll just keep my distance. But we need to love people the way Jesus calls us to love. I love this quote by Alfred Plummer. It says, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. You know, if all we're doing is returning good for good, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, that's just human. But to return good for evil, that's the way God does it. That requires creativity, and if I read 1 Peter 2 here, it requires being conscious of God in your life. So tied in with God that you entrust your life to God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 19 to 25, I'll read this, it says, for it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in the body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's the way Jesus did it. When faced with opposition and persecution, he entrusted his life to God. And the real key, if we're going to do that, is you have to entrust your life to God. Lastly, I want to read this passage in Romans chapter 5. And I want us to think about this, is that I think the heart of this passage in the Sermon on the Mount is this. The prototype for our relationships is God's love. In other words, the paradigm, the example, the way that we love one another is the way God loves. And in Romans 5, this is how God loves. He says in verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So all throughout this passage, what God says, what the Apostle Paul writes, is that we were powerless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies apart from Christ. And yet God loved us while we were still sinners. You know, if this is how we're called to love evil people and enemies and persecutors, what should our relationships within this room look like? If we're called to love an enemy this way, what should our relationship be like with those that are reconciled, with those that are now a part of God's family, with those that are not enemies anymore but friends? Our relationship should go way beyond, because both people are loving people that way. What should it look like in our households? I mean, we should be getting our fellowship on every Sunday. We should come to church and we should be giving of ourselves to one another. We should throw off all the insecurities and fears and awkwardness and just get our fellowship on. We should do that on Wednesday nights. We should do that throughout the week. We should do that every day of our lives, because our relationship should not be superficial in the kingdom of God. And to be honest, I think our fears and insecurities probably hold us back from that. Even when you walked in today, there was relationships and people you could connect with and you could give to, and you held yourself back from the type of conversation you could have, because of some sort of insecurity. Right? We all do that. We all have some sort of a set point of what we're okay with, what we're comfortable with. And if we're to live the way Jesus called us to, we have to go beyond the superficial. We have to confess our sin, and we have to tell people how much we admire them and honor them. We should have heart. Guys should do that. Men who don't do that in the world should be able to pull each other aside and say, I truly respect Wayne for how he has pushed through the, you know, time-intensive, labor-intensive job that he has, and has still given himself as a disciple to persevere. I should be able to have heart-to-heart conversations like that all the time. Serving each other should be normal. You know, the brothers getting together to help the Wrights move yesterday. That's awesome. That's what we should do all the time. You know, sharing scriptures that will encourage and build people up within the fellowship. Stirring up people towards love and good deeds. And generally just giving our time to each other. We shouldn't make people feel like you got an hour and then you got to clock out. We need to give to one another and to really get our fellowship going. You know, typically people in the world, they find camaraderie and relationships in a ton of other places. They find it all over the place. Go get involved in a sports team, because that's where you're going to find great relationships. Find a group of guys you can watch the game with, and that's where you're going to get some deep camaraderie. But they generally don't think of church. And we should have the fellowship where the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Spirit of God, so that our relationships and camaraderie makes all that other stuff pale into comparison. That if you want to have deep relationships, you come to the kingdom of God, because that's where we're going to get it on. You know, let it be that our relationships are second to none, and that we really love one another the way Jesus would have us love each other. Amen? God bless.